in God's providence, we find ourselves at the beginning of Romans chapter 7 today. Now, I say in God's providence because we are beginning a week of preparation for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The week prior to the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day prior, is called a day of preparation according to our directory. And the sermon is to help us to begin thinking about the Lord's Supper and preparing our hearts and our minds for coming next week to participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So as we come to the table next Lord's Day, we should come with a week of reflection behind us. And in that reflection, we should reflect on our trust that we have placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should come with some assurance of the fact that our sin is being crucified, that our sinful ways, that our sinful life is being conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. I also say that in God's providence, we are in a dangerous place. We are in a place where many preachers have discouraged their congregations, have gotten their congregations even maybe into some trouble. Now, Romans 7 is a chapter about the relationship of the law of God to the believer. And this relationship, the law and the believer, it causes a lot of confusion, doesn't it? We struggle with that relationship as Christians. What is our relationship to the law of God now that we're converted, now that we are Christians? And as we look at this text, we're going to try to avoid some of those pitfalls that people find themselves in. Now, I think that Romans 7 can cause a lot of us to get sidetracked as we read Romans 7. As we're in the Word of God and we're reading and we come across Romans 7, and we have this ability to get sidetracked. And we see that illustration of the marriage. And we begin thinking that what Paul is doing here is he's giving us something of the doctrine of marriage instead of focusing on the real issue that is at hand. Or we see the relationship with the law, and we get confused about license to sin and liberty and how all of that is balanced out in Romans 7. And we can also get ourselves into trouble when we say that this chapter where Paul is talking about his own struggle with sin, that he is talking about before he was a Christian. People will say, Paul is not talking as a Christian here in Romans 7 because that struggle with sin is just too deep and too real. Now, Romans 7 is a chapter that needs to be understood in its context. Remember that Paul has completed his chapter, so shall we continue in sin? You remember that he asks that question twice in chapter 6. And we spent 2 weeks talking about how the Christian is free from this sin and how Paul uses these two great illustrations in chapter 6. The first was that dead man. And the second was the obedient slave. Who are you obedient to? And then we have our chapter this week, Romans 7. And next week we'll begin Romans 8. And we'll see that Romans 8, the whole chapter, is about the believer's life in the Spirit. What it means to live a Spirit-filled life as a Spirit-filled Christian. And as we look at the context of excuse me, of where it is placed, it stands right in the middle of these two great chapters, free from sin and free in the Spirit. And our chapter today stands in between those. And I believe this is important as we develop an understanding of what Paul is telling us today. Paul talks about the believer and his relationship to the law of God. And he shows how the believer has been released from the requirements of the law. And that law, which is holy, how it shows the believer his need for redemption. And that through Christ, he can be rescued from the troubles of his own conscience. I think this is a great chapter. A great chapter for preparation as we reflect on who we are in Christ. And as we think about coming to the table next Lord's Day, the believer's relationship to the law. Now our first heading this morning is that the believer is released from the law. He's released from the law. This is a principle that the apostle has been working on since the last chapter. Remember, he has been stressing that believer's union with Christ and how through that union with Christ, the believer is no longer living with the same nature. There's that old man and there's the new man, and that old man is put away, that nature is put away as he is united with Christ. And Christ makes him obedient to a new master, to Christ. And now here in chapter 7, Paul comes along and he says, "Don't you know that the law is only binding on a person as long as that person is living?" And we pause and we wonder what Paul is saying to us here. And then he explains himself. He says, "Let me give you an illustration. Let me illustrate it with, there is this illustration of a woman, and this woman is living with a man." Now notice in verses 2 through 4, Paul gives this illustration. He says, "A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if he dies, then she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, if she lives with another man while he is alive, she would be called an adulteress. But if he dies, she is not called an adulteress if she marries another man." So do you see what Paul is telling us here? The law is designed for people that are living. It's not intended for dead people. If a living wife who has a living husband decides to go and to move in with another man, what would we say about that? What would we say? We would say that it's adultery. She is an adulteress. She is bound by the law of marriage. We say under the state of California, as well as before God, she is to uphold this law of marriage. She can't just run off to live with somebody else because she's married. Now, if the same woman decides to move in with a man after her husband is dead, then we don't call her an adulteress, do we? She can marry him. She can marry him. She is free to be married. And this is what Paul is stressing. He is not formulating a theology of marriage in this portion of the text. What he's doing is he's illustrating another marriage. See that in verse 4. "Likewise, my brothers, in the same way, you too have died." He's saying this isn't about marriage. It's about you and your relationship with the law. The word "likewise" means because of this, or so that, or wherefore, or so then. He says you are dead to the saving requirements of the law because of the body of Jesus Christ. Now remember, under what we call the covenant of works, God required 100% obedience to the law for salvation. It's what he required of Adam. And anyone else who followed Adam, who wanted to be saved by the covenant of works, that's the requirement. 100% obedience. And no one was ever able to be saved through that covenant. Man was not capable of it because of his sin nature, because he was enslaved to that nature. But that slave is now dead, according to Paul. And as a result, he is free from attempting to be made righteous before God. And why? Because when a woman's husband dies, she is free from that marriage. She is single. And Paul says, the believer is free from that husband that we call the law. And because the believer is free from that dead husband, she is free to be married to Christ. And the text says that you belong to another. You belong to him who has been raised from the dead. Now, this isn't the controversial part of Romans 7. This is the clear part. We have the old spouse, the law, dead, free to marry Christ. It's not the controversial part, but this marriage has a purpose. What is the purpose of being a Christian? Have you asked yourself that question? Maybe a seeker, somebody looking into, exploring the Christian faith, comes up to you and they say, what are the benefits of being a Christian? What benefits would I receive if I believed this gospel and accepted this gospel? We'd probably tell them, well, you can be free from your sins. And then you'd go on to tell them about the prospect of heaven and maybe something of what heaven will be like. And maybe you would tell them something of a free conscience and what it's like to not have to feel like you're working for your salvation because you're free in Christ. But would you tell the seeker that when they are united to Christ, that part of that purpose is to bear fruit for God? Paul says this is the purpose. A number of months ago, we talked about how the church was God's vineyard. And when one has a vineyard, he wants fruit, doesn't he? Nobody takes and plows acres and acres and acres of land and plants vines for the sake of just having vines so they can say, look, I have a vineyard. They want fruit, don't they? And God, through Christ, as we are saved and as we are brought into union with Him, He wants fruit. He desires fruit in our lives. One pastor connects this fruit with this great wedding feast that will occur at the end of time. And he asks, so what are you doing? Are you living a half-hearted life for Jesus now? If you know where you are headed, you will be preparing for that day with every spiritual thought that you have and every deed that you do. You will be bearing fruit for God, because on that day of celebration, you will be able to lift it up and to offer it to Him with pure hands and with joy unspeakable. And this is why we are released from that law, freed from that law, to marry Christ, that we may bear fruit to give back to God. We are under the covenant of grace. and our fruit bearing is for God's glory. And we obey God out of gratitude for what He has done for us. And then look at verses 5 and 6. Paul tells us that we once bore fruit for death, but that old man is dead. He is gone. He is gone for good. And since this captor, the word Paul uses, captor, since he is dead, we are free. Free from the burdens which will only lead to death. Free from trying to be saved by obedience. Free from working for our salvation, because now we have union with Christ and we are released from trying to be saved by this law. Because we have a new life. Life in the Spirit. Somebody may hear that and say, "Amen, Pastor. That's what I've been trying to say all along." Christians are free. They are free to live as they please. Because that law was a killer. And the Spirit brings life. Then they may go on to say, "You know, I never understood you reform people anyways. With all your focus on commandments and rules and laws and the second commandment and the Sabbath keeping and all that. It seems like a lot of legalism to me." How many have heard that from Christian friends? "Seems like a lot of legalism to me." And I would say, friend, Paul anticipated that kind of overreaction. And that's why he goes on in the text. He goes on to show us that the believer realizes his sinfulness because of the law. See where Paul answers our friend that calls us legalists? It's there in verse 7. "Is the law sin? No way. The law helps us realize our sinfulness." Here the apostle shows us that the law is useful for us in making us see the gruesomeness of sin. Or as one Puritan put it, the sinfulness of sin. The law helps us to realize. Here's where Paul begins to get personal. Now in our previous 6 chapters, the apostle has not really given us too much information about himself, has he? He gives us a little bit in Romans 1, but he doesn't give us too much about who he is. But here Paul just opens his heart to us, doesn't he? And we really get a view of who Paul is as a person. He shows us that the way in which the law made him realize his sin. In the latter half of 7, he tells us that he would not have known covetousness apart from the law. So what that means is the law made him realize that he was covetous. So even if Paul didn't have the law, have the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." Even if he didn't have it, he would still have been somebody who coveted. But when the law was placed there, he was able to see it and to realize that he was a covetous person, to realize the way that God viewed this sin. Now in verse 8, Paul tells us that because of this written law, "You shall not covet," he was able to see covetousness throughout his heart and throughout his life. That's what his phrase there, "The commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness." That's what that means. He's not saying that the law made him covet. He doesn't read the 10th commandment and begin to covet. What he does is he sees it, and it's like a light that is shown within his heart, and he sees that his heart is filled with covetousness. His life is filled with covetousness. And then he boldly says that apart from that written law, that sin lies dead. And what he means is, I didn't understand that sin. It was nothing. It wasn't even there. Sin lies dead. Many times, parents of young children, like myself, make these little chore charts for our kids. And we put them on the fridge. We put them in the dining room. There's little chores and things that we want to work on, maybe character traits. Do the dishes. Make your bed. Pick up toys. And if the young child does that duty, the parent takes a sticker and puts it there, showing you have accomplished this task. Make your bed, sticker. Now, the reason that this is done is because the parents are trying to reinforce something in their children. They want children that make their bed, or they want children that do not chew with their mouth open. And the law is like this, but in a negative sense. It is written to show us what is required. And without it, how do we really know what God wants from us? How do we know whether God wants us to do certain things? It is in the law, as Paul tells us here. How would we know our sinfulness apart from the law? In that law, it is meant to drive us to Christ. It's not meant to make us legalists. It's not so that we can check them off and say, I've done these, God owes me. It is so that we can see that and say, I can't do these things. And that drives us to Christ. Because Christ did do these things. Christ can do these things. See verse 9. Paul again pouring out his heart and his experience to the hearers. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the law, the commandment came, sin came alive. And I died. It all sounds so philosophical, doesn't it? But he's not being profound. He's not trying to be profound here. It's as if he's saying, I was perfectly fine with my life, going my own way, minding my own business, being a good little Pharisee, dotting I's and crossing T's as I'm supposed to be. But then sin came home to me. Sin came home. Sin hit me. And I realized that despite all the little I's that I've dotted and all the little T's that I've crossed, that I am not a holy person. I thought I was living upright before God, but sin came alive. I understood the corruption of my own heart, and I understood that I broke the 10th commandment all the time. I thought that I could be saved by keeping the law, but what it did was it produced deadness in me. It showed me that I was dead. I can't do this. I cannot keep this law. And I was deceived into thinking that I could. That is verse 11. And through the law, I was killed. You may think, that is horrible. Here's this man wanting to do what he thinks is right. And by doing it, he feels like he's dead. What kind of God would make those laws? What kind of God would make laws that you can't keep? And we would answer, a holy God. a God that only makes laws to reflect His character. A God that only makes laws that show and reflect God's perfect desires for His creation. And Paul sees that. Paul sees this knowledge, this lack of ability, this deadness as opportunity seized. And he sees it as a good thing because it drives him to Christ. It makes him see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Then verse 12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. This means that the law is holy because it reflects God's character. God is not a covetous God, and He doesn't want His creation to be a covetous people. He wants people to be content in Him. And that is the purpose behind the law, and it's righteous and it's good. Now, does Paul blame this knowledge of sin and this miserable view of himself? Does he blame this on the law? No. In verse 13, he says that the law is not what brought death. It was not the commandment. It was the sin revealed through the commandment that made him realize his sinfulness. So we've seen that the believer is released from the law. He no longer has to try to be saved by this law. He is released. And we've seen that the believer realized his sinfulness because of the law. But we also see that the believer is rescued from the terrors of his own conscience. He is rescued. Now this is where the controversy comes in. This is where Romans 7 becomes a controversial text. I've told you before that I'm not a controversial person. It's just not the way I'm made up. I don't like controversy. But part of the role as a pastor is to preach the full counsel of God. And sometimes as we do that, controversies arise from the text. And this is one of those texts. The controversy around verses 14 through 25 has to do with the time frame that Paul is talking about. In the next 11 verses, is Paul talking about his struggle with sin before he was a Christian? Or is this something that was in his heart after he was converted, but before he placed trust in Jesus Christ? Or is this something that he experienced as a believer, as a Christian? And he's showing the believer's struggle with sin that's normal in the Christian experience. We have to answer that question about time frame. Now in verses 15 through 20, he laments, doesn't he? He says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. You see tension there. You see turmoil, a man that is wrestling with his own sinfulness. So what is he talking about? Is he saying before he was a Christian, he struggled and wrestled with sin? Or is he talking about a Christian himself as a believer, wrestling with sin, wrestling with his own conscience, trying to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ? Now, I believe that there are a number of good reasons why we can say and be assured that Paul is talking about his experience as a Christian. The first reason is we need to remember where the text is located in the book of Romans. As I said earlier, chapter 4, justification by faith alone. Chapter 5, death in Adam, life in Christ. Chapter 6, dead to sin, alive to Christ. Chapter 7, the believer and the law. Chapter 8, life in the Spirit. Paul has chosen to put this chapter in the middle of this great discussion on justification and all of the fruit behind it. This is not chapters 1 through 3. Remember when we were preaching through 1 through 3 and it seemed like every week we would come to church and we would hear about how depraved we were and how sinful we are. If this were about the sinful nature before Christ, I would have cut and pasted it over in between 1 and 3 somewhere. But Paul has it here in this great discussion of the fruit of justification. Now, the second reason that I believe that he's referring to Christian experience is in the grammar. It's in the tenses that he uses. Notice verses 7 through 13. He uses the past tense. The past tense. Not have known sin. Produced in me. I died. Deceived me. Killed me. These are past tense words that Paul is using. But then in 14 through 25, we see a change in the tenses he is using. We see, I do. I do not. We don't see, I did not. We see, I do not. And this grammar is important for helping us to understand this passage. And I believe that the grammar is on the side of this being part of the Christian experience. And the third reason that we can be assured that Paul is speaking about himself in the context of normal Christian experience is found in our doctrine called sola scriptura. We use the scriptures to interpret the scriptures. Our confession says, the infallible rule of interpretation of scripture is scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So we're kind of saying, Paul, you're not clear here. But what we'll do is we'll go some other places and we'll try to make you clear here. Not because of Paul, because of us. So using our own standard of biblical interpretation, we turn to other places in the scripture that use the same type of language. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "I am not fit to be an apostle because I persecuted the church." In Ephesians 3, he calls himself the least of the saints. The least. And in 1 Timothy 1, even as a Christian, Paul considers himself the chief of sinners. The chief, the top. And as we look at these passages and as we look at Romans chapter 7, they help us to see that Paul's understanding of the life of the Christian and his own experience, how he longs to be obedient, how he longs to do what the scriptures require, yet he struggles and he fails. And then he struggles some more. And then he fails more. And there's one more reason why we can say that this is part of the normal Christian experience. We see in verse 22, Romans 7:22, that despite this struggle, despite this ebbing and flowing, obedience and disobedience and struggling in the Christian life, Paul delights in the law of God. He says he delights in God's law. Do non-Christians delight in the law of God? We can look at our culture. We can look at all of the past 3 or 4 years where even the physical displaying of the Ten Commandments in public places, have these unbelievers delighted even in the written law of God? No. Even legalists, people that try to be obedient for the sake of being saved, you ask them if they delight in the law, and they'll tell you all the reasons why it's a burden. Why it's a burden to them. But here Paul delights. He says, "I do not understand my actions. I do not do what I want to do. I do the things that I hate. And now I don't do what I want to do, and I find myself doing that which I don't want to do, and I don't even have the ability to carry out these duties. I do not do the good. And the evil that I don't want to do, I keep on doing. And it's sin. It's sin dwelling within me." Do you know this experience as part of your Christian life? This desire to please Jesus Christ, as Paul desires here, but struggling. You know, I want to keep your word, and I fail, and I'm sorry, and I fail, and I'm sorry, and I repent, and I come back, and I fail some more, and I'm not doing what I should be doing, and I'm doing what I shouldn't be doing. And Paul says that's normal. That struggle is part of our experience. We do fail. We do stumble as Christians. And we think of the Lord's Supper. The Lord, that's part of what the Lord's Supper is all about, isn't it? Table will be set, be linens, and there'll be there'll be bread and there'll be wine, and it represents flesh and it represents the blood of Christ. And we think, but Lord, I have failed. I am unworthy. I am unworthy to come and to celebrate with you. I am an unworthy servant, and my struggles, they overtake me at times. And the Lord says, come. Everyone who thirsts, come and buy. Because Christ is worthy. He says, come. And as this invitation is put before us, we think with Paul, yes, but I don't do what I should. And I do what I should not. And we should do what Paul does. Paul doesn't leave it there. He doesn't wallow in the fact that he's not a very good Christian. He says, do something else. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? As Christians, we're taken down to that miserable spot where we understand that even though we are the redeemed of God, we still struggle, we still fail at times, and we cry out to God, who will deliver me from this body of death? And it's verse 25. Paul, in groanings and in tears, he breaks through and he enters into doxology, and he turns his weeping, his lamentation, into praise. He no longer mourns his own sinfulness, but again, he turns toward Jesus Christ in praise. We can almost see him. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that I serve Christ with my mind despite this body of death. And then let's go on one more verse. Let's break into chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul has taken us through his Christian experience. He says, here's the law of God, and I looked at it, and it broke me. I can't keep this thing. And it drove him to Jesus Christ. And as a believer in gratitude, he wants to obey Christ. And he looks at that law and he says, I still can't keep it. And I struggle to obey. But where we as reformed people fail is we often stop there. And we just like to wallow in that sinfulness. We would use the term navel-gazing. You're just looking inside of yourself and you're seeing your sinfulness and you're seeing how miserable you even are as a Christian. But Paul doesn't stop there. He turns to Christ and he praises Christ and he says, thank you, you can do this. And even as a Christian, in my failing, there is no condemnation. Because I am in Christ. Paul sees that he is rescued. He has been released from the law's demand, and he has realized his own sinfulness, and now he is released. And this relationship between the believer and the law, it is so complex. The German catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism anticipates that in this chapter we still leave with an uneasy feeling. We're not satisfied with Romans 7. And they ask, but those who are converted to God, can they perfectly keep the commandments? They say, no. Even the holiest of men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of disobedience. Yet so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all of the commandments of God. Saying we experience a little bit of this obedience. And then they say, why will God then have the commandments so strictly preached since nobody can keep them? First, that our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness of Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God until we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. So this relationship between you and the law of God and between me and the law of God, it will always be in tension. It will always be a relationship that is one of struggle. It will always be one where we obey and we don't obey. But despite that relationship, we always need to turn into doxology, as Paul does, turning to Christ and giving thanks that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this week, as we prepare to come and to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we will feel some of that tension this week. As we look at Christ and as we look at our obedience and our struggles, but we will come giving thanks for what He has done for us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do admit that the relationship between us and your law is a difficult one. That even as the redeemed of God, we struggle and we sin and we falter. Lord, give us comfort knowing that in Christ we are redeemed and that out of gratitude we can know something of this obedience. Lord, help us to walk uprightly before you. Amen.